And our story up until this point, we've just gotten through the Reformation and all the great questions of faith and church practice that came up in the Reformation years. And one question that came up around the same time was a question of science and religion and how they fit together. And so we're going to take a look at this today, because this wasn't just a question for the 16th, 17th centuries. As we know, we live in an age now where science really sets the agenda for a lot of our culture in terms of how we think, how we understand the world around us, and how we ascertain our place in it and what it means to live a good and holy life. And over the centuries, it's also spoken to how we interpret the Bible. And it's a good question to bring up now, because we're still in the middle of some conflicts about science and faith. The biggest one that is often fought out in theological schools and other places is about creation and evolution. How do you answer that debate? We're not going to give you any answers tonight, because that's not the one we're talking about. That comes up later on in church history. The first big question to come up about science and faith, and I think the way it was handled will instruct us, hopefully humbly, in the way we encounter such questions nowadays, but it was a question of astronomy, of how do we understand the world and the place of the world and the heavenly bodies that we see above us. And what does that mean about the way we read Scripture when Scripture talks about the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars? This is something that now all of us, I would assume, are pretty comfortable with. I think most of us would agree that we live on a planet that is moving through space around a star that we call the sun. And the other planets are also moving around the sun. This was a very radical notion back in the Reformation age, a notion so radical that it could get you imprisoned or tortured. And it wasn't just that the authorities at the time, the churches, the Catholic Church, and so on, were just being ignorant, arrogant people who wanted to torture anyone who had ideas other than what they had. They were actually genuinely concerned that this was affecting the way we interpret Scripture. And they wanted to take a principled stand on the Bible that view of astronomy that all of us hold now was wrong. So we're going to look at that, and hopefully that'll help us understand how to approach science and open up some possibilities for when we get to the next section of science versus religion in a few more weeks. And we'll be looking at some scripture passages as we go along. We always like to ground what we are doing in the scriptures themselves. So really the question tonight is about how we understand scripture. Let me read the bold question at the top there. What is the relationship between science and religion, specifically Christian faith? Are they in conflict with one another, or do they present complementary means of understanding the true nature of the world we live in? And I note in the paragraph following that you can find any number of answers to this question, all depending on who you ask. Some Christians out there who have really gritted their teeth and gone into the fray on the creation-evolution debate will say, well, yes, there's a conflict between at least faith and the scientific establishment. And how they're going about it, and we need to take a principled stand on the truth of the Bible and not back down. There are a lot of scientists out there, not all of them, but a lot of them, who would say, yeah, there's a conflict, and people who hold faith, traditional faith, are just wrong, and we have to illuminate where they're wrong in our scientific method. There's also a third class of people, many very bright scientists and theologians both, who will say there's really no conflict here at all. It's just a matter of understanding how these fit together. Because the Bible is the revelation of God, and the creation is a revelation of God. And they're both true. They can teach us true things about God and of the world. And so we don't necessarily have to jump and accept every scientific revelation as soon as it comes up, because sometimes they go back in it in 10 or 15 years. They're now saying the eggs are really good for you. Who knew, huh? But it does mean that we don't have to fear science necessarily, because our God is the one who created the universe, and if science can give us answers and insight into the nature of the world we live in, we should welcome that, and we should at least welcome the debate. But the start of the relationship was a rocky road, and it really gets underway in the Middle Ages. But let me start before that with the way that the cosmos were understood in biblical times, because it's all about cultural perspective. The Old Testament folks would have understood the earth from the basis of their culture, which meant that they usually conceived of the earth as sort of this firmly rooted terrestrial land that was firm and solid all the way down. God had grounded it. And that above it, you had these levels of the heavens. You had these sort of domes that were fixed over you. And the first dome was what we would call the sky, where the clouds are and the birds fly. That was the first heaven. And the next one up would be the dome that we call the stars, where the stars move and these domes move, but the sun and the moon and the stars are sort of fixed in their places. And then above that, invisible, is the third heaven, where God dwells. And so Paul, when he's writing in 1 Corinthians, and he says, or 2 Corinthians rather, says, "I know a man who is caught up to the third heaven." He's talking about this level. The third heaven is the heaven where God lives, one above the sky and the stars. It's up there. And this was sort of the cultural framework for which they perceived the world. There were some Greek scientists who thought about these things, measured these things, and they didn't really change much of that cultural conception. There were a few, actually, that posited that the world was round and that it moved around the sun, but that didn't become the dominant view at the time. The dominant view was kind of what I just described to you, and they called these heavens, they called them the spheres. The spheres were the places where all these things moved around, planets and stars and the sun and the moon. And so if you hear in poetry or in an old book or in a hymn, like the hymn we started off with, "This is My Father's World," and it talks about the music of the spheres, it's actually talking about that idea of the heavens dancing above us, the music of the spheres. The leading figures who sort of wrote about this cosmology in the ancient world were Aristotle and Plato. Let me see if I can get this to work. This always gives me trouble. Kathy, do you mind going back there and seeing if you can get the next slide up there? At least I know the projector's on this week. That was my trouble last time. It should just be an arrow over, Kathy. But Aristotle and Ptolemy especially are the names associated with this kind of... there they are. With this kind of astronomy. And this is what was accepted all through the Middle Ages. Let me read the note I have there for the Middle Ages. There were very few advancements in scientific theory during the first 1500 years of Christian civilization in Europe, although there were some staggering achievements of applied science, especially in the areas of technology, engineering, and agriculture. So don't ever let them tell you that those guys back in the Dark Ages were stupid, because they were very brilliant and they transformed the face of Europe in practical science. The academic study of science simply held on to some of the major scientific theories of the pre-Christian world, notably those of Aristotle and Ptolemy. These systems suggested that the earth was the center of the universe and that the other celestial bodies, sun, moon, and stars, revolved around the earth at different levels of successive heavenly spheres. This scientific theory was well suited to the Christian and biblical picture of the universe, which appeared to consider earth and humanity as the center and pinnacle of God's plan of creation and redemption. So science was felt to be perfectly in harmony with Christian belief, and theology was taught at university in the place of utmost honor as the queen of the sciences. Now, as we're talking about this, those of you who know your Bible can probably say, well, come on, though. The Bible never actually says that this is the way the world is made and there are all these different spheres above you and the earth is fixed and this is the way the science works. No, we know there are metaphors in Scripture that speak to that. But the Bible doesn't actually teach any of this system. This was a system that developed out of their culture, and it just happened to fit what they thought the Bible seemed to teach, that the earth is at the center of God's design. So why shouldn't the planet Earth be the center of the whole universe? If you think back in the account of creation in Genesis 1, it talks about God creating earth first, waters and land, and then after that, creating the lights in the sky. So the sort of picture of Genesis 1 seems to fit this general picture. And no one really thought to question it until the 1500s, when certain scientists began to study this and to think about it. But before I get to that, let me give you a few quotations from Scripture and from great Reformation church fathers here. The first one is from John Calvin. He is the great reformer of the Reformed tradition, the Calvinist churches, Presbyterian churches, and so on. He says, "We indeed are not ignorant that the circuit of the heavens is finite, and that the earth, like a little globe, is placed in the center." So they knew by this time the earth was round, that it was in space, as it were. But he still thinks that the earth is sitting in the middle, and everything is whirling around the earth. Give me the next one, Kathy, if you can. Thank you. Psalm 93, verse 1. "The Lord reigns, He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. Indeed, the world is established, firm and secure." And this verse, it doesn't actually teach any science, but if you have that cultural perspective, you could think that it does. It sounds like, if that's your cultural perspective, the psalm is saying, yeah, earth is rooted, it's not moving, it's firm and secure, so everything else must be moving around it. Let me give John Calvin again. Give me the next slide. Here's Calvin once again commenting on that passage. "The heavens revolve daily, and immense as is their fabric and inconceivable the rapidity of their revolutions, we experience no concussion, no disturbance in the harmony of their motion. The sun, though varying its course every diurnal revolution, returns annually to the same point. The planets in all their wanderings maintain their respective positions. How could the earth hang suspended in the air if it were not upheld by God's hand?" That's a beautiful picture, but he's still working with this old scientific view of, so basically, God holding the planet Earth and everything else spinning around it. And John Calvin was not a dumb guy, probably one of the smartest men of his age. Let me see the next slide now, Kathy. Here's another verse for you, Psalm 19, verse 6. "The sun rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth." So you have this, once again, you know, we're dealing with a psalm, so we know it's poetry, we know it's metaphor. We use the same kind of metaphors. We talk about the sun rising, even though we know the sun isn't rising. The earth is spinning around the sun and turning on its axis. The psalm's using the same language, but if you were in that old scientific perspective, you could say, well, look, the Bible teaches us that it's the sun that moves, it's not the earth that moves. So, around this time, 1543, a man named Nicholas Copernicus comes along. And, I've got two more slides for you before I get to him. Give me the next one. Here's another scripture passage. And this was the hardest one for them to get past in this whole debate. Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 to 13. "On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, 'Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day." So here's a historical story which seems to say the sun's the one that moves and God stopped it in place so that Israel could finish the battle. And I'll come back to this passage a little bit later on to show you how we don't need to be tied into quite that literalistic an interpretation. But it was convincing. Give me the next slide, Kathy. Here's Martin Luther, the other great reformer, talking about this story. Even in these things that are thrown into disorder, that is to say, the current theories of astronomy, I believe the Holy Scriptures, for Joshua commanded the sun to stand still and not the earth. So this is Luther, who is in the same age as Copernicus, whom we'll talk about in a second. And Luther saying, well, Copernicus is making his ideas here, but I'm going to believe the Bible. The Bible says the sun stood still. So, I'll come back to that story a little bit later on, but let's look at Copernicus now. Give me the next slide. Here's a picture of the man. You can kind of see him there. Nicholas Copernicus published a book at the end of his life. It's called On the Revolution of the Heavenly Spheres. He was smart to publish it just before he died because it turned out to be very controversial for his day and age. But he was one of the very first Western scientists to say, look, maybe given what we're now observing about the motions of the planets and the suns, maybe it would make more sense if we suggest that the sun is at the center and we revolve around the sun, rather than the planets being at the center. Now really, I know we've all grown up with that idea, so we're comfortable with it. Really, there's no scientific necessity to make the sun or anything else the center. The universe is vast. We don't know where its limits are, so we don't know where the center is. But if you're thinking about the solar system or the universe, you have to pick a spot to say, this is where we're going to start from, and describe the movement of everything else from there. So you can pick the Earth, if you want to, for that spot. The only trouble is, if you pick the Earth to be the starting point, the math that describes the motion of everything else is really convoluted and very complex. If you pick the sun to be the center of the solar system, it's really easy, it's simple, it's beautiful, it's elegant. So that's why we choose the sun. But if you want to take a principled stand and say, I believe the Earth is at the center of the universe because we are the peak of God's creation, you can do that. You just have to believe in some pretty interesting math to make your solar system work. Give me the next slide here. I'll show you how this works. So you have orbits here. The middle is the sun, this is the Earth, and this is Mars. So it's a simple view of some of the solar system. The Ptolemaic view had the Earth as the middle. Sun moves in a nice even circle around it, but the planets don't. The planets do this weird loop-de-loop. They go, whoa, and then they sort of do this little spin right here. It's called retrograde motion. So that if you're tracking the circuit of Mars from Earth, night by night, you'll see it going across the sky, and then at a certain point, you'll see it stop and go backwards, and then go back on the way it came before. So you can do it, but it's just kind of weird. And Copernicus looked at this and said, well, hold on here. It would make a lot more sense if we put the sun at the middle and then Earth and Mars both just go around in a nice circle. Doesn't that make more sense? Well, it does make a lot of sense. Because of this convoluted view over here, they had to describe the movement of the planets as a dance, the music of the heavenly spheres, the dance of the planets. It's a beautiful idea, but it's tough to figure out. Shortly after Copernicus published his book, a Catholic clergyman named Giovanni Tolosani responded in his own book, criticizing Copernicus for positing the movement of the Earth through space against all apparent observations. That means that Tolosani said, look, I'm standing on Earth, and it sure doesn't feel like I'm moving at thousands of miles per hour through space. It looks to me like we are just standing still, and everything else is moving. But he also was worried about biblical interpretation. I'm near the top of the backside of the page there. He wrote that he wanted to stamp out the Copernican doctrine, and he worried that the new theory would cause a crisis in biblical interpretation. From this situation, there could easily arise disagreements between Catholic expositors of Holy Scripture and those who might wish to adhere obstinately to this false opinion. On the Protestant side, Martin Luther's fellow theologian, Philip Melanchthon, also objected to the Copernican theory, writing to a government official in the hopes of having the theory repressed. Finally, in 1616, during the Galileo affair, the Roman Catholic Church officially decided to suppress the work of Copernicus, declaring the Copernican theory false and altogether opposed to Holy Scripture. So once again, take note. You know, they're not just shooting this down because they think it's a crazy new idea. They're shooting it down because they're worried about the way it affects our interpretation of the Bible. And they want to protect the Bible. But Copernicus' theory spurred on a new generation of scientists, like Tycho Brahe and Johannes Kepler, who both advanced the new field of astronomy, and Giordano Bruno, who suggested that the stars were not simply lights on a rotating heavenly sphere, but were themselves suns, perhaps with planets of their own, which we know now is true. For this idea, and for a few other daring speculations, Catholic authorities burnt him at the stake in 1600. So, sort of a tough end for Giordano Bruno. But the biggest name in this whole affair is the one that comes next, and that's Galileo. Galileo is a brilliant scientist. Give me the next slide. It's kind of dark, but you can make out his picture there. He's Italian, so he's right there in the heartland of the Roman Catholic Church. And he's making new discoveries about the laws of physics, of motion. He's making discoveries about optics. He's inventing telescopes. And most particularly, he's making discoveries about astronomy. He's looking through these new telescopes that he designed, and he can observe astronomical data that no one else ever had access to. And so he's able to go back to those theories, the Copernican theory and the Ptolemaic theory of planetary motion, and test out, you know, which fits the facts better. And he noticed from the way that you can observe the phases of the planet Venus from our position matches better with what Copernicus's theory predicted than Ptolemy's theory predicted. So he says, based on the evidence, it seems like Copernicus was right. That the sun is at the center, and we are rotating around the sun. So I'm in the middle of the note there on him. In 1616, the Catholic Church officially declared Copernicus' theory to be a heresy and forbade Galileo from believing it or teaching others about it. 1633, Galileo published another book which subtly supported Copernicus. And for this, the Roman Catholic Inquisition tried him, found him gravely suspect of heresy, and sentenced him to indefinite imprisonment. He was under house arrest for the next 9 years until his death in 1642. So if you think you've been shut up at home because of the snow for a long time, poor Galileo was shut up for 9 years because of believing and teaching about this astronomical theory. So as we all know, it was pretty decisively resolved. Within a few generations, the evidence made it absolutely clear that Copernicus and Galileo had been right, and the theologians who opposed them had been wrong. Though it took until 1835, that's about 200 years later, for the Catholic Church to drop its prohibitions against Copernicus's and Galileo's work. Biblical interpretation was able to shift fairly painlessly to a new understanding of the controversial points, a process which actually led to a more faithful understanding of Scripture within its own cultural context. And let me explain what I mean there. This conflict between faith and science, although it seemed to be a really big deal for the theologians at the time, Martin Luther wasn't buying it, John Calvin wasn't buying it, in the end it ultimately proved to be a blessing for Christian theology and the way we understand Scripture. That now we are able to understand that when we go back to the Old Testament, we're not reading a book that was written by modern 21st century scientifically minded people. They weren't writing a science textbook. They were being inspired by God, but God was speaking through their personalities and through their culture. And so when we come to the Old Testament now, we can look at their cultural conception of the world and draw from it the message of truth about God and about humanity and about how He's worked in history without having to say, well, I guess now we have to believe that the earth is this flat, firmly rooted piece of ground held in the hand of God and that the spheres are whirling around over it. No, we can say that was part of their cultural perception. That the Bible doesn't teach as science, but it uses their cultural perception to teach truths about God and about creation. It enables us to go back to Genesis 1 and look at it not just as sort of a scientific record of God did this, and now He did this, and now He did this, and now He did this, but appreciate it as a theological text for the way that God has knit together the universe and the place of humanity in that universe. So, for instance, I already mentioned the scriptures that talk about the sun moving. You won't find any Bible scholar in the world today who is so literalistic as to claim, well, because the Bible says that, we have to believe now that the sun is the one that moves around the earth and the earth has to stand still. No, we know that it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor the same way that we talk about the sun rising and the sun setting. It's a poetic way to talk about the world God has made. But it's not that the Bible is advancing its own scientific claims about the nature of that reality. And the psalm that I quoted about that isn't about the sun at all. It's about the glory of God in creation. It's about the stars and the skies proclaiming the work of His hands. It's about God. In the story about Joshua, there's a number of ways you could go with it. One is you could say, well, even though it talks about the sun moving and the sun standing still, we can accept that as the cultural metaphor, just like we talk about the sun rising. And, you know, you don't even have to throw out the historicity of this story. God is God. He made the whole entire universe, and He sustains it. If He wants to make every planetary motion in the universe stop, whether that's the earth stopping or the sun stopping, if He wants to make everything stop and sustain planet earth from any of the damaging effects that would normally have so that this battle could be fought out, of course He can do that. He's God. He can do whatever He pleases. So we don't have to say, well, this miracle obviously could not have happened because we know that the sun does not move around the earth. No, God is God. He can make anything stop that He wants to stop, and we can accept that as a divine miracle. But it allows us to read into the Old Testament for the message about God, rather than getting knotted down in all the little details about their historical cultural perspectives. And this is a really good thing, because there's lots of places in the Old Testament and in the New Testament where if you're not interpreting the things that are being said as metaphors, you're actually reading it wrong. The Jews love to use beautiful metaphors in their especially in their poetry. For instance, if you tried to read the Song of Songs without the use of metaphors as entirely literal, you would have a pretty ugly-looking woman coming out of it whose neck is an ivory tower and whose teeth are like are sheep going out to the washing. You say, wow, that's a strange picture. Well, of course, it's all metaphor. It's not talking about the woman having a tower neck and sheep for teeth. It's using metaphors to describe it. And that's a silly example, but it extends to the way we think about Scripture and we interpret Scripture. And so my application here, we must always remember to ask ourselves if the apparent battles between the Bible and science are true conflicts in which we must defend the truth at any cost, or opportunities to discover ways of interpreting Scripture that are even more faithful to its original meaning and to the truth of God's creation. And I'm not making any statements with that about any of the scientific conflicts going on now. I'm just saying that these are the two options out there. And before we jump to conclusions, we need to think about biblical interpretation. We need to think about there may be cases in which science will come out with something that is actually not true. Experiments can produce false results. We know that, especially when they're making theories about things that can't be tested in laboratories or by crunching data. And in those cases, we may have to stand on the truth of Scripture at any cost. But in other cases, in other conflicts, it might be worth asking ourselves, is the Bible actually putting itself out there as a scientific textbook that we need to defend? Or could the science of today help us to understand the nature of the universe in a more beautiful and profound way, and understand Scripture in a way that is more faithful to its original meaning? And I think that's a challenge for all of us. In fact, I would suggest, if any of you are interested in astronomy and cosmology, sink your teeth deep into that, because some of the most remarkable discoveries of our age have been made in the fields of cosmology, of the ways that God has put the universe together. And some of them are really astounding. There's something in science called the anthropic principle, which is used to describe the idea that it seems, from the evidence, that the universe has been fine-tuned to allow and to encourage the growth of life as we know it. Human life, intelligent life, especially on planet Earth. That there's so many variables that go into so many things that we don't even know about. The exact nature of gravity, the exact number for all these physical constants throughout the universe, which if any one of them were any other level, tweaked just a little bit, the universe would be absolutely devoid of life. And it's not. And scientists can't figure out, why is it that this universe is so wildly improbable that all of these constants line up to create a universe which is so welcoming to life? Doesn't make sense if you believe in a random universe. Makes a lot of sense if you believe in a created universe. So if you're interested in the science of it, I'd encourage you to get into that. Later on, we'll come back after a few more weeks, and we'll do the next part of the science versus religion, which is the early conflict between the evolution and creation debates, which is another really, really interesting one, and closer to our own time in terms of it being a live debate. Let me close with a quick prayer, and then I have one more hymn for us to sing in closing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the universe that you have made. We thank you that it is beautiful, and that it does nourish our life so well. We believe, Father, that as the Scriptures teach, that you have created all things, and that you have created them with us in mind. We thank you also, Lord, that you have given us the ability through wisdom and logic and the use of the faculties in your image to discover things about the universe, new things, to discover parts of your creation that you made long ago, and we are now just beginning to enjoy and appreciate them. We pray that we would take great delight in the things that you have made. And we pray, Lord, that we would also at the same time understand your holy word revealed to us through the Holy Spirit. Lord, may we respect it and treasure it and know how to interpret it in the way that is most faithful to the meaning that your Holy Spirit endowed it with so many years ago. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For closing, let's turn in our hymnals to a hymn of gratitude about the earth and all the things that God has given. Number 793, For the Beauty of the Earth.